And if you could be turning to page 724 in the Bibles, which you should find on your seat, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12, is our reading, first reading for this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, page 724. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then, will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and might and strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the New Testament reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, page 1165, 1165. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verses 1 to 10. Page 1165. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Do be seated. We have prayed that God will help us to understand, so I won't pray again, and we'll turn straight away to Isaiah 40. And for text, rather than read all that has so well been read just now, I'll take the last verse, verse 31. You may have been used to the Elder translation, "Those who wait for the Lord," or you may prefer this. I shall speak about that word later on. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Well, those are wonderfully comforting words, aren't they? In both senses of the word comforting, old and new. And they're very famous words, and I've often wondered exactly what they meant. So this week's time to prepare has been very useful to me. They come as a wonderful climax to a very great section, 12 to 31, which is, I think you'll agree, a suitable conclusion to our 5 weeks together. Now we spent, perhaps I shouldn't have done so, but we spent 4 whole weeks on the first 11 verses that made up the main section, first half of the chapter. But it was worthwhile, at least for me, and I hope for you, as we rediscovered the meaning of prophetic literature, that there is a threefold application of all these chapters. First, to Isaiah's day and the people of his day. Secondly, to Christ's appearing, for there is clear prophecy of that, for example, in verse 3. And then thirdly, we must say that this prophetic literature has a word to speak to Christians, to the church today. And indeed, how many thousands of Christians have reveled in those last verses of Isaiah 40 and taken them to themselves and found strength and comfort in them. A word of recapitulation on 1 to 11, and then we'll look at this long section, giving an overview of it. Verses 1 to 11 taught us, I think, that the gospel message, the essential gospel message, which creates the church, brings it into being, is the same message as renews, restores, and revives the church. That may be a very simple rediscovery, but it badly needs to be said. For since the war, since I became a Christian, many medicines have been put forward for the weakness of the church, and usually they're not gospel medicines. The same gospel that the church needs to come into being is the same gospel that restores the church to its proper health. Now, when I say that, I don't mean an evangelistic appeal. Just a word to those of you who are my generation. You'll remember that evangelical Christians, whether Anglicans or Brethren or whatever, tended to have in those days an evangelistic sermon every Sunday night. Certainly at the Parish Church of Sevenoaks and at Vine Hall, where the Open Brethren met, it was normally an evangelistic appeal. I do not mean that by the gospel message. An evangelistic appeal made to people who are already Christians can only lead to the hardening of the heart. In that narrow sense, the gospel does not do its work of restoring and renewing the church. And therefore, I reacted against this practice of having the gospel every Sunday night for a number of years, until Dr. Lloyd-Jones taught me better. But of course, by preaching the gospel, he did not mean preaching a gospel appeal on Sunday night. He meant preaching the whole counsel of God. The gospel as it comes to all men outside the church and in the church. And if you want to know what he has to say about that, those of you who are beginning to join our preaching teams, then you should read his lectures on preaching and his biography. But I'm sure what he has to say about the church within needing the gospel truths is right. Now, the church in the United Kingdom today, let's leave other churches in the West to be concerned for themselves at the moment, our churches in the United Kingdom desperately need the renewal that is spoken of in 4:1-11. And so deep and desperate is that need that as it seems not to come, there's a tendency for men to take it into their own hands. It's one of the great lessons of the Bible, isn't it? Do you remember that Abraham, when that child did not come, took the matter into his own hands and caused an immense amount of misery concerning Ishmael? You remember also later on that Abraham and Abimelech got themselves into a rare old knot because Abraham would not wait on God and not do things in God's time. Even so great a man as Abraham, when God's promises were delayed, tended to take these matters into his own hands in desperation. And so, of course, do we. And the results of such activity, desperately seeking to reinvigorate the church, will always be a failure and disastrous if God is not in them. They will be what Bishop McIlvaine of Ohio in the early 19th century called, I think rather accurately, pious frauds. And we've had a succession of pious frauds in the church in the 1980s in our own country. We had the Kansas Prophets, and then now in the 1990s we've had the Toronto Blessing. Both these are pious frauds. You remember one aspect of the Toronto Blessing was that people fell down on the floor and laughed uncontrollably. Now, this happened last week at the Fox and Hounds in Caerphilly in Mid Glamorgan, if you were reading your paper last week. A darts match was taking place, and the 49 Club, who were a local team, were almost to a man reduced suddenly to uncontrollable laughter and giggling. So great was this astonishing display that a number of them were taken to hospital. And an inquiry was immediately launched by the police and others, who discovered that the pre-match buffet was spiked with hallucinogenic drugs. They also fell to the floor and behaved in the most stupid ways. So interesting, isn't it, that this sign of stupidity is put down to these drugs that were spiked into the food that they'd all eaten earlier. And they behaved just as some people behaved in the Toronto Blessing. Now, if we want renewal and restoration in the church, it must be God at work. That is to say, it must be his methods, which are, of course, granting people repentance, pouring out a spirit of prayer and supplication, maybe we shall see that tomorrow evening, and raising up teachers of the gospel and of the truth. And unless God does that work, and does it in a very special and powerful way, we, of course, labor in vain. Now, the question to the people of Isaiah's day, when they heard these great things said, was, will he come to our rescue? Does he care enough to do so? It's been a long time in exile. Has he got the power to bring us from such a plight as we find ourselves? And can he do this through us, frail, feeble as we are, because we've constantly let him down? So it seems that despite all the great promises of Isaiah 41:11, the morale of God's people was at a very low ebb. They had little confidence for the future. They felt helpless and hopeless. And I guess there isn't a Christian who at some time in their life and work hasn't felt something rather like that. They prayed and God's help did not come. They hoped and they were disappointed. They wondered if God cared. They wondered if God's wisdom was real. They wondered if God's power was real. Hence, the superb passage in front of us today. The first of many such passages in Isaiah 40-66, and I shall certainly be returning to this brilliant territory before long, because it's so wonderfully grand and encouraging as you read it. Now, inevitably, if you've got your Bibles open at Isaiah 40, 12 to the end, you'll see there's a great deal said, and I can only look at small sections, flit rather like a butterfly from flower to flower, drawing such nectar as I can from this lovely chapter. Before I do that, let me, as other staff have done already this week, remind you of that splendid statement of Gibbon in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that the bishop reminded us of 10 days ago. I think we were all struck by the quotation, not because it's necessarily a very new one, it's a fairly familiar quotation, but because it came with startling clarity to us as he quoted it, because it was so exactly like the Western world today. Gibbon, who, as you know, was a complete pagan, said concerning the religious situation in the Roman Empire towards the end of its decline, to the people, all religions were equally true. To the philosophers, all religions were equally false. And to the emperor, all religions were equally useful. Now that is painfully close to us today, isn't it? To the common people of the country, to the uneducated people of the country, all religions are equally true if you pay any attention to any of them. To the cynical, clever, chattering classes, they're all equally false. And to the government, they're all equally useful, so we get a great deal of talk in the last week about the need for moral values. Now, this is not at all far off our situation, as I say today. It's what lies behind our educational policy and religious education in state schools is precisely that kind of rather cynical attitude. And what has been so remarkable this week is the action of the Muslims in Birmingham, who have, and they're the first people to do so openly, as far as I know, called the bluff of the education authorities and said they will not put up with RE as it is taught in our schools any longer, because, as one of the local imams in Birmingham said, this is simply spectator religion. I thought that was a very fine phrase, spectator religion. We just ask the children to look at all these as spectators and not to take any kind of plunge, because that would be politically incorrect. I trust that we Christians will be humble enough to learn from that imam and begin to call the bluff of the educational authorities ourselves and refuse to do this spectator religion. Indeed, it may be that we shall have to, in the days to come, do what our American cousins have done and build Christian schools. It's lovely, by the way, to have Maureen Bickley with us this morning. One of the great blessings she and Stephen have found in Rochester, it's not the weather, as she's been telling us, that is even worse than our weather, but a Christian school called the Schaefer Academy, to which both the boys go. It's a great blessing, isn't it, if you can have a Christian school like that round the corner. And we may also need, I think, to replant Sunday schools in pagan areas as one of the very first things we do in planting churches. I can't see any other way for us if we are not to have a new generation of children who think that the religion is simply something comparative and relativistic to be looked at and then left on one side. Now, with that in mind, look at the two small sections in which God refuses relativism in this marvelous passage. The first is 18 to 20. To whom then will you compare me? You see, no comparative religion in God's agenda. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And then this absurd picture, first of all of a rich man with beautiful materials making an idol, and then the poor man looking for a bit of wood that won't rot and trying to get his idol set up in his home so that it won't topple down. What an absurd contrast is in 18 to 20. A contrast between the Creator on the one hand and a poor created piece of metal or wood on the other. The contrast today being between the Christian faith, which comes from our Creator, Jesus Christ being the Creator as well as the Heavenly Father, and the created ethnic religions of the world, which are idolatry. The other section is equally grand. You'll find that in verse 25, and it begins with exactly the same question. It's as though the Lord is teasing us. He's telling us how stupid you are. Where are you going to go to find anybody to compare with me? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. This is all much more vivid for us, isn't it? With these modern telescopes, the brilliant knowledge that is coming back from these telescopes of stars right out there in depth that is unimaginable. And here we are told that these have all been created by God. They've all been brought out of into the universe by him, called by name, and because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And of course, the point of that is, if he can create the universe and sustain it, can he not create and sustain his people? Now, this need to stand against comparative religion, which we find in Isaiah 40, is something that will always be true if we live in a pagan culture, as ours is increasingly becoming, or a post-Christian culture. Of course, for the exiled people of Israel who have been living in Babylon, obviously if you've been living there for 70 years and you've been to the state schools of that day, your language about God would be thoroughly mixed up. The popular ideas of religion that your friends had would catch you rather like measles. For example, there was obviously astral religion in Babylon, and that's why I think he mentions the stars here. How ridiculous to worship the stars when they're the creatures of your God. But the point about all these national deities that abounded in those days, they had their ethnic religions too in every country, was that they were impotent. Whereas this God, this the creator of all, and the titles that are given him in this chapter are lovely ones, we can't stop on them. The Holy One, the Creator, the Everlasting God. Now, we need constantly to remind ourselves to whom we are speaking. I was glad that Richard from time to time now is calling us to be silent before we pray or say these words. It's easy, isn't it, to let them come off the tongue rather trippingly. One of the lovely things about the old collects in the prayer book is that they always mentioned who God was before you spoke to him. I don't think it's possible to resurrect most of those collects. What they actually prayed for was usually very disappointing and in very strange Elizabethan language. But the beginning was always God, always good. O God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made. O God, who always were just reminded before we plunge into prayer to whom we're speaking. So he does that here. Now, there are many, many wonderful passages in Isaiah in this later part concerning the difference between God and the idols. It's really humiliating, isn't it, to realize that the classical world, from which we've learned so much, and on which our education in many ways is based, the Roman Greek classical world, was given over to idolatry, so that the most intelligent people, your doctor, your solicitor, all these people were idol worshippers, not in a crude sense, but they were nevertheless idol worshippers because their religion was man-made. Let me give you one example. Turn over to Isaiah 44. We don't have much time, but I'd love to read you some of these lovely words. They're so glorious, and they're such good material for meditation. And there's a great deal of irony in this. Do you remember how the prophets always use irony? Do you remember Elijah saying to the prophets of Baal, you better shout louder because God has gone for a walk or is having an afternoon nap? And this weapon of irony is one that Isaiah quite often uses. And here he's being at his most ironic as he talks about the making of human religion, verse 12 of Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 12, page 730. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels, marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man. Notice the irony of man in all his glory. What else can we make it a shape of? We know nothing better than man. That it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars. Perhaps he took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. How absurd. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm today, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. And now the devastating conclusion. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. Their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think about the absurdity. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even bake bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see how the Bible, in the end, describes every other religion as the lie. And who is behind lies in the Bible? Satan, of course. Satan has every interest that people should be religious, as long as it is not the truth. So he contributes many lies that we may follow them. Now, if this is true, that God is incomparable, that there's nothing we can compare with him, that he alone is the creator and the everlasting God, and he alone is the Holy One, then there are three inevitable questions we have to ask, and very briefly, let me show you how the prophet asks them. And there are questions you need to ask, too, and I need to ask. First, verses 13 and 14, please, back to that, page 724. First comes, who can understand this God? Verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught God knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now there Isaiah is pointing out the limits of human reason. And it's so important because every one of us fails to realize that we measure everything by our own reason. And when God's actions do not comply with our thoughts and hopes, we do get edgy straight away. We tie ourselves in knots, don't we, over these great issues of suffering and so on. Why does God not do this? Why does he allow that? Like the exiles, we're constantly baffled. I'm baffled. You're baffled, aren't you? I don't have an answer for every question that is asked me by people in their crying need. I don't understand why the world goes so often as it does, and the church too. Do you know? No, much has been revealed to us, and that we can know, and that we must preach. But much is secret, and it's very humiliating for us who believe that we can find out the secrets of everything, to discover that with God there is often simply a shut door. We can go no further. All we can do is to pray, maybe to weep with a friend, and say, well, this tragedy has come, we don't understand it, but then we're not God. Who can understand God's world? Only God. Tremendously important. The whole of academic theology in the 20th century has been vitiated by a desire to bring everything under the reason of man and to get rid of everything that doesn't fit in with our prejudices and our plans. That's utter folly, isn't it? So who can understand this God? You can't, I can't, unless he has told us about himself. Secondly, who can adequately worship this God? 15 to 17. Verse 16, leaven is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing, worthless, less than nothing. Now, it's absurd, isn't it, to suppose, and yet we do suppose, that God is impressed by the worship of multiplied choirs in beautiful ceremonies in wondrously built Gothic cathedrals. It's devastating to human pride to read how God sees these things. Unless there is a contrite heart, they are worthless. A humble and a contrite heart to God is better than the grandest cathedral and the most wonderful so-called worship. We can't adequately worship. There's nothing we can bring to him except that which he, by his grace, works in us through his Holy Spirit. And above all, that humble heart that is the proper response to him. Who can understand this God? Who can worship this God? Third question, who can withstand this God? Look at 23:24. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. It's very comforting, isn't it, when we think of that wretched Saddam and people like him. We must see these things in the Bible time frame. It's not today and tomorrow. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. Yes, it's true, isn't it? Look at all those statues of Lenin. I don't know where they've all gone to. Wasn't it marvelous when in a few weeks they all toppled? They'd all been planted, not in the ground, but in concrete. And they went. wasn't a day. No, it was 70 painful years. But in God's sight, that is verse 24. No sooner did they put up Lenin as their idol than God blows upon him and he disappears. And the same will happen to Saddam Hussein. Your grandchildren will never have heard of him. He will have disappeared from the scene. You see, wisdom would say, well, don't mix with people like that or you're a dead man. Return to that country and you'll have your head chopped off. But God says, they're nothing. Now you see what God is saying in this chapter. He's saying to us, there is nothing new in all this that you've been talking about at St. Helens on Sunday morning. You know this, you've heard this. Twice he says it to us, doesn't he? In 21a and 27a. Look at 21a. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Of course you do. You've heard this from Sunday school days, from your parents' knees. You know these things, you've heard them, you're persuaded of them. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Of course you have. See what God is saying through the prophet to his people in their despair. You know better than to despair of me. You know better than to question me. You know better than to doubt me. You know better than to complain of me because you don't understand. Haven't you been a Christian for many years? Don't you realize these truths about me? Don't you realize that you will never fully understand what I am doing, my plans and purposes? But don't you understand that though everything seems to be collapsing around you, yet I am the everlasting God and my enemies are as nothing? So verse 28b, you see, summarizes all this as we come to the end of the chapter. I suppose verse 28 actually summarizes the whole thing, 28b. The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator. That is, nothing can get on top of him. And then 28c, he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. No one will be able to advise him concerning the future and what he should do. So stop trying to. Stop despairing of his power. Stop seeking to correct his wisdom, because that is useless. It is just human sinfulness when we do it. And then, rather to our surprise, because we might think that the whole chapter would simply be exalting God, so that in their despair they might look up to him and take heart and get fresh hope, there is the most lovely thing at the end of the chapter, which we're not ready for. We've been told that he is strong, that he never wearies, that he never grows tired. And now we get something extra, which is of very, very great value to all of us, which brings it right down to earth. Yes, verse 28b, he will not grow tired or weary. And verse 29, he gives strength to us who are weary. Not only is he the everlasting God, the Creator, but he is willing to impart his strength to his exhausted and despairing people. Let me spend my last few minutes in trying to give some careful definitions of these words, because they're so precious that they are worth looking at precisely to see their meaning. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and the weary here are those who fall under the pressure of life. You see, in Princess Anne, rather characteristically, she's a strong girl, isn't she? Says, we don't need counselors, just get on with it. Well, we do have far too many counselors, but Princess Anne's cure is not the right one, is it? The fact is, there are things that get on top of us if we involve ourselves with other people and with real life, and just saying, gee up, is not enough. So what does he say to verse 29? He gives strength to those who do fall under the pressure of life. And if you never fall under the pressure of life, you're a superman. That's what the weary means precisely. The weak means precisely those who lack innate strength of their own. So verse 29 says that God gives strength and increases power to those who are overwhelmed with problems and pressures and find no strength within themselves to resist and stand. Verse 30 makes the point very clearly. It takes here, use mean young males, at the peak of condition for the Atlanta Olympics, or young fighting men capable of patrolling the streets of Belfast or the countryside of Bosnia. That's what he's thinking about here. And he's saying, take your young men at the peak of physical condition, strong, trained, powerful, Well, even they can't stand up to the demands of Christian work, the trials of spiritual warfare, the attacks of the devil. None of us is strong enough, even at our peak, even when we're young and seem to be limitless in our resources. We grow tired and weary and stumble and fall. But he gives strength. He renews energy. He restores confidence. He picks us up when we stumble and puts us back on our feet. And I want to spend my last minute or two looking at this wonderful word, which I've often wondered about, and this week has given me the time and opportunity to look at it in verse 31. You see, the privilege of preaching to you is that it forces me to take the time to understand things that I've never really looked at properly. What does it mean to wait for the Lord and to hope in him? Well, it is probably the characteristic word that Isaiah uses concerning our Christian response to God. And it has three ingredients. This pudding, if you like, has three very precious ingredients, and they are so important. I would ask you to think about them, write them on your cuff, and discuss them in the car going home. The first ingredient in this lovely word is to wait patiently. We're told to wait patiently for God. The Christians in Russia had many patient years to go through, many years in which they had to be patient to stand the terrible times they went through. But verse 24 in the end became true for them. Patience with God is very, very important. We must not force his hand. The Bible has got a number of very sad stories of people trying to force his hand. I remember the shock it was to me when Mr. Wimber said at the beginning of his ministry that he was determined that God would answer his prayers and heal people. And he said to God, "You're jolly well going to do it, and I'm going to go on at you until you do." Now that's no way to treat God. It's no way to speak to God. We've got to wait patiently. Secondly, we've got to trust restfully. The same word used in verse, the same idea in chapter 30, verse 15. Don't turn to it, let me read it to you. 30:15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. There is a restful trust that is absolutely the mark of the child of God. Waiting patiently, trusting restfully. Ah, yes, but there's more than that. And our translators wanted to bring this out, and rightly bring it out. We must hope, but this is Christian hope, hope expectantly, not passive hope. Oh, I hope he will. But expectant hope, I'm waiting for him to do it. You get this beautifully in Isaiah 25:9. I'll just quote that to you to save time. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So God is going to work. If we are convinced that God has placed us here to do his work, if we are convinced that God wants to restore us and through us restore many others, restore many other ministers, restore many other students, restore many other families, if that's God's purpose in placing us here, then we need to hope expectantly that we shall see it, trust restfully, and wait patiently. And what is the final proof that God has done what he says? Well, again, it's a grand, almost an anticlimax that many, many commentators have looked at. You see, the order seems to be the wrong way around. You would expect it to be, you know, a purple passage. They will walk and not faint, then more, they will run and not get weary, and then the climax, they will soar on wings like eagles, an impossible thing. Aspiring to the heights. Well, notice that this is not what he says. Yes, there will be times when God will enable us to do great things, to achieve great things, to aspire to the heights like the eagle and not grow weary. There will be times when we have to run to do God's work. We have to put everything into it, and he will sustain us in that. But the greatest evidence of the power of God making strength his people is the capacity of his people in an evil world to live the normal, everyday Christian life without what Charles Spurgeon called fainting fits. He was talking about ministers, and we need to encourage ministers out of their fainting fits. But all we Christians have fainting fits. And the mark that this Almighty Creator God, this Holy One, is comforting his people is that his people do not fall down and fail to get up again. They walk and do not faint. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, for the months ahead for us. There's so much to be done. There is soaring into the heavens for some, there is running for others, but for every one of us in the congregation, there is the need to walk step by step with all our responsibilities and pressures and not faint. And only God can give us the strength to do it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that these words of great wonder and wisdom do break down into such practical realities. And we ask that as we worship and acknowledge your strength and power and wisdom, that you will graciously impart that strength to us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.